Luke chapter 13. We come upon a section of scripture that only Luke accounts for in this particular part, the first part of the chapter. And it's an interesting dilemma, because what happened here, as we'll read, was some unfairness, some unrighteousness, some lack of spiritual discernment, obviously, but it resulted in death for some. And again, that's always the result of unrighteousness. It always leads to death. Sin and the wages of it is death. That's just the reality. But what happened here, it says in verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him, that is, told Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, what happened, apparently, and we're going by somewhat of a historical account as well as what we hear here from Luke, but we know that Pilate had hung up his Roman banners there in Jerusalem, all over the city, which infuriated the Jews because they were feeling defiled by these Roman banners all over the place. And so such an uproar was made that Pilate took them down, these banners, and moved them all to Caesarea, which is on the coast there, away from Jerusalem. But the Jews, you know, in Caesarea also were outraged by this, and so they caused a big stir as well. Now, what happened here may have been a time when Pilate had actually tapped into the temple treasury to fund an aqueduct project, which the Jews, again, were very, very disturbed by and outraged, and they really hated Pilate and the things that he was always doing. So what happened was there was a huge protest, and the bulk of these people were Galileans that had come into the area, into Jerusalem, to protest what Pilate was doing. It was kind of a political, you know, gathering. It was kind of like a tea party, if you would. But what happened was this. Pilate didn't want the bad publicity. He couldn't afford it. He was hired by Rome, of course, to keep that area at peace. And so any disturbance would cause him to have his job kind of looked upon with displeasure from Rome. So he sought to settle this thing down as quickly and quietly as he could. But what he did was he sent in his own soldiers, and they were disguised as Galileans. Now, Galileans looked different and spoke different than the men in Jerusalem did. They were from the northern region up by the Sea of Galilee. They had somewhat of an accent, and they looked different in terms of dress and so forth. So Pilate sent these soldiers in dressed like Galileans, and while the crowd is pressed in and they're all pushing up against each other, these men dressed as Galileans that were soldiers were taking out their short swords and stabbing the Galilean men that were protesting, and a number of them died. And it was all kind of undercover, if you would. And so this is what happened while Jesus was here ministering, and the people that were so enraged by this came to him and said, what about this? Now, don't you care about what's going on in the political scene that we're living in? Now, this isn't the only time Jesus would be, you know, addressed with this kind of thing about the political situation. Rome was oppressing Israel, no question about it. But it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't really address that as the big situation or the big issue. The oppression that the government had over the people was not something Jesus necessarily got that involved with. And it was to the people's displeasure that he did so. They didn't like that fact. They wanted a man, a Messiah, to come and take over and run the Romans off, right? So this is really addressed to Jesus to see if he was going to do something about this. What are you going to do about this? Is really the question. But Jesus won't, listen, he won't get into the politics of this issue. He won't do it. What does he do? Well, Jesus answers them in verse 2 and says unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. A strange answer, at least for the people that were standing there asking the question. Jesus says, so do you think that those men that died there that day, being stabbed by the soldiers of Pilate, do you think that they were more sinful than everybody else in Galilee just because they died that day this way? Nope, he says. But he turns it all the way back around and says, but you now, in your life, in your situation, if you don't repent, you are going to perish as well. Everybody's going to perish, at least physically. Now, it doesn't matter whether we make it until the rapture comes or not. Your body's not going to heaven, not this one. All of our bodies are going to perish, and good riddance, right? See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya, right? Not in that body, see? So here's the thing. Everybody's going to perish. Jesus says it's not a matter of whether they died or not. I mean, that's obviously something everybody's going to endure. The question is, where were they when they died? Where were they when they died? Not, did they die unjustly, unfairly? You see, we want to make more of that issue than the real issue of where a person's soul lies at the time of death. So Jesus says the real issue is not that they died, but where you're at right now before you perish. Or he says, verse 4, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, in Siloam, there was a tower which fell for some reason, or earthquake maybe, or whatever, but the thing dropped. And it killed 18 people in the process. A tragedy for sure. But Jesus says, do you think that those people are more sinful because the tower fell on them and didn't kill somebody else that was standing around or that was watching? No. That's the answer he gives. They're not more sinful. That's not the question. But he turns it back again to, where are you at and have you repented? Now, I thought about this in light of what's taking place in Haiti. Much has been said in judgment about Haiti and the people there. They're going through some judgment, some people say. You think they're more sinful than the rest of the world because this has happened to them, Jesus would say. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. That's the whole answer to his questioning here that he's given. He says, no, they're not more sinful. The question is, where are you at? Because it's so easy, isn't it, to judge another, especially after the fact. You know, Job's friends, remember Job and his so-called friends? They claimed that he was sinful, and that's why he was suffering, didn't they? Job, you did something to upset God, and so now you're paying for it. And Job said, no, I don't think that's the key. I don't think that's what happens at all. And Job argues back and forth with these guys, and each one of them takes their turn. But the process resulted in really very little fruitfulness, didn't it? Until finally God speaks up and says, look, this isn't the issue at all. And it's key because if you go down that road and think that people suffer because of their sin, then you're going to have a real difficult time kind of answering the questions that come up in your thinking about the apostles and their suffering, or the suffering of Christ himself. So suffering in a person's life isn't necessarily because they're more sinful than somebody else. But here is the truth of the matter. All of the suffering in the world results from sin. See, this is the universal answer, isn't it? All manner of suffering came into this world because of sin. So Jesus says, look, everybody, all man sins. And one sinner is not greater than another just because we tend to make judgment calls on that basis. God looks at sin as sin, period. And it all needs to be repented from, turned away from. But here's the thing. The question shouldn't be, why did these people die? The question should be, why do we get to live? Because everybody should perish for their sin. So Jesus twisted this thing right back around and said, here's the real issue. Where are you in your heart? Have you repented? Have you turned? And then to emphasize this, to kind of bring this back around to a whole different issue for them, these were Jewish men. that were asking these questions. These were, of course, the Jewish nation that was really kind of involved with all the things that Jesus was addressing and ministering to. He came for the lost sheep of Israel. So while he's sharing this, he tells a parable to kind of bring the point to a deeper level. He spake also this parable, verse 6, and said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. He found none. The fig tree planted in the vineyard bore no fruit. Now keep in mind what Jesus is saying here. The fig tree, Jesus has done a number of things with fig trees, hasn't he? He cursed one that didn't have any fruit on it, only leaves. Remember that? We talked about the fact that the fig tree is emblematic of the nation of Israel. That is their symbol, if you would, scripturally and nationally, really. It's the fig tree. Jesus said to that fig tree, you're cursed because you bear no fruit. And we talked about the fact that the nation of Israel, not bearing any fruit for God, was basically cursed and has been put on the shelf for the time being because they bore no fruit. And what Jesus is saying here, in light of the reality that would come upon Israel in AD 70 when the whole place was destroyed and laid in ruins for 2,000 years, what he's saying here is in light of what that would be in the very near future for them. So he says the vineyard is this wonderful place that's supposed to bring fruit. And this fig tree is planted there, a special fig tree in a vineyard. A fig tree is not what you plant in a vineyard, is it? You plant vines of grapes, not fig trees. But Israel was a chosen nation, a chosen people, right? And they were supposed to bear unique fruit in the vineyard. And God has much to say about Israel's lack of bearing fruit. Oh, you can read through many, many scriptures in the book of Isaiah that will tell us and talk to us about the fact that God was displeased with the fact that Israel didn't bear fruit and that he warned them that he would take away and pull away from them if they continued not bearing fruit. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles to bear fruit. The key is here. Is that this tree didn't bear fruit, and when the man came to seek fruit thereon, which would be the father, he came to look for the fruit that the tree should have been bearing. Now, I want you to note something. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, God gave the description of the children of Israel and their experience with fruit trees when they came into the land of promise, when they planted a tree, and you can read through this, I'll just summarize it for you. When you come into the land and you plant a tree, it will not bear fruit for 3 years. Now, some of you know this, have planted fruit trees. You know, you plant a fruit tree and you go, boy, okay, so next year I'll have fruit. No, right? Well, certainly the year after that. Mm-mm. Takes 3 years, doesn't it? It's an investment to plant a fruit tree because it doesn't bear fruit immediately. Takes years of this. So God said the third year, still there's no fruit. The fourth year, there will be fruit, God explained to them. But that's mine. He takes the first fruits, right? So the fourth year, there may be fruit, but that belongs to God. That's the offering to him. So the fifth year would be seemingly the first year that you could actually enjoy the fruit of that tree. But this man, keep this in mind. Watch this. He said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? 3 years the vine dresser has dressed this tree. Okay, that's the first 3 years. No expectancy of fruit there. Okay, the fourth year belonged to the Lord. So no expectancy there. But here's the thing. When the fifth year came, and the sixth year came, and the seventh year came. Listen, this man had been coming for 7 years, 3 years beyond what it would have normally bore fruit from. And there's still no fruit. See, seven being the number of completion, right? When this tree should have completely been at a place where it's bearing fruit now, it's not bearing any, not for anybody, not for the Lord, not for anybody else to enjoy. So he says, cut it down. Why is this tree taking up space in the vineyard? You see, a fruit tree, guys, is really only good for one thing, bearing fruit. That's the idea. So Jesus was pointing out that this nation that was supposed to have been planted in God's vineyard, the world, as a unique plant, a unique tree to bear fruit, was bearing none, even after the period had long passed since it should have borne fruit. And it's going to be cut down. It's going to be hewn down. Jesus had already cursed the fig tree. He knew this was coming. He's warning them about this. So again, in John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says that the Father seeks the ones that will bear fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit, right? God's into fruit. What is fruit? What kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, we'll see here in just a minute. He's going to demonstrate what fruit is, but you need to know this. Fruit is not living out religious practice. That is not fruit. People say, well, I'm being very fruitful. I showed up to church today. No, you just showed up to church today. It has nothing to do with bearing fruit. Fruit has to be something that literally blesses God first, the first fruits. The first thing it does is it blesses God. Then, after that, it blesses others. People, of course, pick on your fruit and are blessed by it, nourished by it, ministered to by it. If there isn't any fruit in a person's life, then what Jesus is saying here is, what are you doing taking up space? What good is my life here planted on this earth if it's not bearing any fruit? It's just taking up room. Now, some people weren't liking what they were hearing when Jesus said this because they knew very well his illustration. They knew they were the fig tree. When Jesus said in reference to the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24 that the fig tree that was barren, fruitless, dead, if you would, when it sprouts back, we're approaching the end times, right? Well, of course, the fig tree is Israel, and it did spring back to life in 1948, which is very exciting. But they lay dead, dormant, unalive for 2,000 years because of this right here. Jesus is warning them that this is going to happen. Why? Fruitlessness. How long is it that a person's life lays dormant, dead, because of fruitlessness? How long has your life been in that condition, perhaps? Because God's not getting blessed by your life, and nobody else is either. So what good is your life actually producing? Well, I'm having a pretty good time. I mean, I'm having an okay time with life. That's not fruit bearing. And that's not why we're here. We're not here just to have an okay time, or even to get through this life, or get by in this life, or whatever it is that we have an attitude about life. Oh, I'm getting by. Well, that's not what you're here for. But that's what we kind of center on. Oh, I'm doing okay. Well, who asked you, frankly? It's not how we're doing. It's how God is doing with my life that counts. How's he doing with it? Is he blessed by it? See, that's the question I have to ask myself. This is the question Jesus is forcing us to ask. Not, well, how am I doing? Well, let me think here. I'm doing pretty good, actually. That's not the issue. Or, I'm not doing very well. I'm doing terrible. Not the issue either. Well, doggone it, I want it to be the issue. I know. Jesus knows. That shouldn't be the issue, though, for me as a believer. It's not the question he's asking. The question is, where in the world is the fruit in my life? And is God getting some? And are other people getting some? Well, he still haven't told us what fruit is. I mean, I'm feeling kind of fruity right now, or fruitless. Watch this now. The vine dresser answering says now unto the owner of the vineyard, that would be God. Now he says unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The vine dresser says, give me another year. Give me one more year. Now, for Israel, they got not just one more year, they got 40 more years. They got more time. The idea here is more time. Give me more time. Let me dig. Let me dung. Let me do it. Let me treat this thing with some care. Let me see if I can draw out of this some fruit. Jesus tried that, didn't he? And then the church was birthed, and they tried to draw fruit out of Israel, but they were rejected as well. The persecution of the church heated up. Who was persecuting the church? The Jews. Who persecuted Jesus? The Jews, with the authority of Rome implemented. There was no fruit, even after all that time. So after 40 years, finally, 40 years later, God lowers the boom and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the temple and everything that the Jews held in such high esteem came crumbling and tumbling down. But the mercy was offered. The grace was given. There was plenty of time. And this parable ends there. It's left open-ended, if you would. Do you know why? Because it's for you to answer. It's for that person that heard this to answer personally. It's left in this open-ended way, huh? So I should be not just taking up space here, but bearing fruit for God first, and then so that others might be blessed by my life. So that's really the purpose of life here, isn't it? And it's left open-ended. Am I just taking up space, or am I bearing fruit for God? And only you can answer that question. Now, what fruit is he talking about? Let's look, because he will demonstrate what fruit is. As he was teaching, verse 10, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Note that. Again, Jesus went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That was his custom. He would go in there and he would share and he would teach and he would do things. And he always seemed to do them on the Sabbath day purposely. And here's the thing. While he's there in the synagogue and he's teaching the word of God, it says, verse 11, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. Here's a woman in the synagogue, and it says that this woman had a spirit of infirmity. The literal rendering of this is that she had a spirit that caused the infirmity. That's the literal rendering of this particular terminology. So what does that mean? Well, we'll see here. Jesus will actually state that Satan had bound her up this way. So this woman is physically, there's no indication here that she is spiritually demon-possessed, but she is demon-afflicted. And this is what I want you to note. Here she is. She's bowed together, meaning she's folded over like a piece of paper, which means her head is down by her knees. Now, this is interesting. Note this. In the Greek language, the word man or woman, mankind is the idea. The word man has this meaning attached to it, which is very interesting. It means upward looking in the Greek. A man is made in God's image. Man, of course, is the only animal that truly walks upright, right? I mean, monkeys can walk on their upright feet, but they typically move best when they use all fours, right? Man is made in God's image, looking upward. So note this, Satan and his demons wanted this woman looking downward. So she was folded in half. So she could not look up without a whole lot of effort and a whole lot of strain and a whole lot of pain. But here's what I want you to note about this woman. She did so. Here she is in the synagogue. See, her affliction didn't leave her in bitterness. She's not bitter, even though up to now, 18 years of this, up to now she has not gotten better. She is not bitter. And she's making no excuse for not being where God would be worshipped that day and where she would actually hear Jesus. And she gets more than she bargained for on this synagogue Sabbath, didn't she? But I want you to note something. If she hadn't been there, she would have missed this. She would have missed it. I don't know what it feels like to be bowed in half, to be folded over like an envelope. I know what it feels like to have back pain. Had some of that. I know what it feels like to be afflicted with that kind of thing. But I have no idea what it feels like to be folded in half and to walk around like that. And every time you want to look up, you've got to turn your neck and strain to get an upward look. But she knew exactly what that was like. And spiritually here, folks, this is a real picture, isn't it? What sin does and what Satan wants to do is cause us to look down, folded in half, not looking upward, not looking to him. But this woman wouldn't have it. She said, nope, I'm going to the synagogue. I'm going to hear this man. I'm going to hear him. She's not bitter, even though she hasn't received any help up to this point. She's folded in half. Now watch what happens. When Jesus saw her, now, keep in mind, in the synagogue, the women had a different place than the men. The men gathered in one area, the women were in another area. It's the way of the Jewish faith. They could not sit together. So Jesus saw her, he had to notice her from a whole different area of the synagogue, right? And my guess is because Jesus was speaking that day that the place was kind of packed out. And Jesus had that tendency. When he spoke, people kind of gathered in big numbers. But here's the thing. He noticed her. Because I want you to hear this, folks, wherever you're at, whatever is going on in your life, Jesus notices when somebody's in pain. And not only does he notice it, but he's drawn to it. He's drawn to her. He saw her and he called to her to come to him. Now, this could have been embarrassing and could have been out of order in the synagogue. She didn't hear him say, "Stay there, I'll be right over." He called her to him. Oh, she can't come over here. This is the men's section. This is the men's. She can't come over here. I'm sure the synagogue ruler is sitting there going, no, whoa. Right? But the moment is a little bit intense, so nobody says anything. He calls her to him, and she has to hobble over to where he's at and says unto her when she gets there, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." He just frees her up right then and there. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Can you imagine this? I mean, it's just an amazing story, but it really happened. This woman, folded over like an envelope, comes hobbling over to Jesus, looking, you know, down in her normal posture, has to look up to Jesus, right, with a strained neck, and he says to her, "You're free, you're loosed." And he puts his hands on her, and she stands straight up, and no indication that she was even stiff. She didn't go, you know, like I would probably do right now if I tried to stand up too fast. She's immediately made whole, immediately healed, and stands straight up, and to such a degree that she starts glorifying God. She just starts praising God, meaning she's singing praises, just starts singing out, right? Now, that particular thing that Jesus just did is fruit. He comes into a place, he notices pain, and he seeks to bless. What is it that we do? Do we come into a place, notice the pain that's going on, and seek to bless? And again, sometimes that's hard if you're in pain yourself. But some of us aren't necessarily in pain like this woman, and yet we're still way too self-focused to even notice if somebody else or anybody else is in pain around us. And maybe all of us are just waiting for somebody to touch our pain. That one person is Jesus Christ. But he has many hands, doesn't he? He has many mouths to spread blessing. He has many hearts that would pray for people. That's you guys. That's us. That's who we are. That's who we're supposed to be. Fruit bearers. This is what fruit is. He's showing them. He's demonstrating what fruit looks like. This is fruit. But it's going to be received with ill effect by some. Because what happens here is, get the picture. Jesus is teaching the word, which is fine. But then he notices someone in pain. He stops what he's doing. He says, "Woman, come on over here." Whoa, breaking the rules. Don't like that, right? That's a turnoff right now. I'm turned off, some would say, that were standing by. Okay, you just lost me because you broke the rule. The woman comes over. He frees her. She stands upright and starts praising God, starts glorifying God. Well, this is out of order. We're not supposed to do that at this time. There's a time for that, but this isn't the time. Messing everything up, Jesus. Our whole thing's out of order now. We have a structure, and we got to keep it, and you didn't keep it, right? And you're losing some people here, Jesus. You're losing some people. That's this whole attitude that's going to be demonstrated here. She's glorifying God. The ruler, though, verse 14 of the synagogue, answered with indignation. He's very upset because that Jesus had helped on the Sabbath day and said unto the people. Now, this is the synagogue ruler. I want you to note this. He's got a problem with Jesus, but what he does is he addresses the people because he's afraid to address Jesus personally. So now he gets on the people's case. This is typical of legalism and religiosity. Someone's got a problem with Jesus, so they take it out on the people, right? This is a guy who beats his sheep because he's got a problem with God. This guy's classic. He doesn't even hear the woman's song of praise to God. He doesn't have ears for that. can't hear her praising God. He can't even see that she's just been made straight. He's known this woman, no doubt, for 18 years. In all of her infirmity, he's never done anything for her. He probably didn't care anything about her, obviously. And when Jesus helps her, he gets upset. Because, man, you did it on the Sabbath. And then he addresses the people and says unto them, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. And not so on the Sabbath day. We've got 6 other days during the week. You could come and be healed. Could they? Who's going to heal him, Mr. Synagogue ruler? You? Don't think so. This woman's been in this condition for 18 years, right? He's done zip for her. Nothing. It's amazing she's still coming to synagogue, isn't it? But take hope, those of you who keep coming and keep coming. This one day, this one time, Jesus met with her. And it made all the other times that she came and felt emptiness all worthwhile. Because this one day, she met with Jesus Christ. And it changed everything for her. Huh? Everything changed. This man, though, now, blaming the people. You people came in here to meet with Jesus, and it's the Sabbath. What do you think you're doing? We've got 6 other days to do stuff. This is a special day. Anybody hear something wrong with this? This is everything to him. And what you get to kind of looking at here is that this man was in more bondage than that woman was in. She was only in bondage physically. She just had a physical infirmity. He's bound up in his heart, his mind, his soul. Everything's wrapped up and bound up. He can't see anything spiritually because he's too religious. And his order is much more important. He would have let this woman suffer and suffer and suffer because he didn't want to break one of the rules that he had set. And Jesus isn't going to let him get away with it. And by the way, Isaiah 58, we looked at that a while back. But Isaiah 58, God declared to the people of Israel, is not this the fast that I have appointed? That every bondage would be freed up, every yoke broken. Is not this what I declared? I want people free. I don't want you practicing religion. I want people freed up. He would have let this woman suffer and suffer and suffer because in his thinking, to help her was to break the rules. What kind of religion is that? He wanted the Sabbath to be so tight for Jesus that he couldn't do a miracle, but he wanted it loose enough for himself to do what he wanted to do, and Jesus will call him on it. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you guys, he's speaking to them, on the Sabbath loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? The Talmud, which was a whole book of rabbinical writings that this man, the ruler of this synagogue, and many of the other Jewish leaders, they went with the Talmud, which were nothing but traditional writings. And the traditional writings in the Talmud gave a whole number, a whole list of things you could do with your animals on the Sabbath. You could lead them to water. You could tie them in a certain way to lead them. You couldn't do certain things, but they had all these little rules and regulations that they could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Why? Because they wanted to be loosed from the idea that they can't do anything on the Sabbath. So they made the law, if you would, loose enough for themselves to cover their own self-interest, but they would not loosen it up to help somebody. They cinched it down tighter and tighter and tighter when it came to helping anybody. But if it served my interest, hey, let's loosen up. Let's lighten up, shall we? It's not too stringent about these rules now. It's because it's my animal that needs watering. How stringent are you in certain things and how loose are you in certain things? Because I find this to be so. I'm way too loose with my own sin and I'm much too stringent with other people's. I can look at somebody else and go, they're not doing very good. Right? Look at me and go, it's not that bad. I mean, really, come on. This is what this guy's doing. And all the while, he's practicing his religion. His religiosity is being upheld and all the rest. But Jesus does this moving of power in his midst. And all he can do is get down on the people. Because after all, we're breaking the rules here. Jesus says in verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan, this is how we know, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years... Shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? If you're going to loose your animal and take him out and water him, because it serves your self-interest. Isn't it appropriate that we should loose this woman who's been bound up by Satan for 18 years, folded up like an envelope? Wouldn't that be okay if we just let her stand upright so she can look up straight away and praise God? Satan had her wrapped up physically, but she's a daughter of Abraham, he says. Means what? Means she had a relationship with God. Why did she come to the synagogue week after week after week after week? Nothing's changing. Nothing's happening. Nothing's going on. I'm still folded up. I'm still bound up. I'm still in trouble. I'm still hurting. I come, though, week after week. Why? Because she loved God. But he didn't do anything to heal her yet. Nope. And for 18 years, she came and sat or stood like an envelope folded over. Doesn't even appear that this woman could sit down. She could probably either stand up on her feet with her hands touching her toes or fall over. But she's there because she loves God. What are you doing here? What am I doing here?
Well, God's supposed to do something in my life. He's supposed to have fixed this thing. He's supposed to have answered that prayer. He's supposed to have done this thing. How are you doing with that? How's that working out? Do you love God, or are you just here because he's supposed to do something? Are you here to give him praise and worship him? Because I'll tell you something. After reading this, I'm thinking, I need to be praising and glorifying God a little more. This woman here, right, she's there faithfully showing up to hear God's word and to meet with her God. And no matter what, she still comes. She still comes. And now, all of a sudden, he says, now straighten up. And she does, and she's what? Glorifying God. People say, well, she's got reason to glorify God. He made her straight. He made you straight. Physically, you may not have been folded over like an envelope, but spiritually you were. Huh? Folded up, crunkled up, made into a wad of paper thrown on the floor. That's what I felt like, right? And he said, straighten up. And spiritually, he gave me new life, right? He gave you new life. So we have much to be thankful for and glorify God in every day. We do. And this woman just shames me, actually. How many would still come to church if God just allowed there to be something so terrible to go on in your life that it folded you over, it bent you over in half? Some people say, I've had that. I've been emotionally kicked in the gut and felt like I had to bend over. Jesus knows what that feels like. I want you to know something today. If that's who you are, he notices you. Just like he noticed this woman, he knows you're here. He notices pain. He notices what's going on. Why hasn't it gone away then? Why hasn't it changed? That woman could have asked the same question. 18 years folded over like that's a long time. Let me just say this. The song she sang at the deliverance of her body was the sweetest song in God's ears. Don't you think? I bet you that day, perhaps on this earth, that might have been the sweetest praise song that God received. Does that make it worth it? Yeah, actually it does. In God's economy, that's what makes it worthwhile. All the things that that woman put her faith in, as far as God was concerned, they all came to a pinnacle, a climax on that particular day in the synagogue. One day, for us, whether it's now or later, one day that will come to pass as well. We will see him as he is, and we shall be like him when we behold him in that way. One day, all of our faith that we're putting in Christ right now, even though things aren't changing, even though things hurt, even though things might be folded in half for us, here's the thing. One day, it all comes together. And whether it's next week or today or next month or 10 years from now or in heaven, one way or the other, it all comes together and we do the same thing this woman did. We praise God. We give him glory. That's what we do. She just is used in a marvelous way to show this out. Prove this out. Now, when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. Well, I guess so. How could you be bent out of shape at somebody that was bent out of shape being made in shape? You know what I'm saying? But all of a sudden, watch what happens. The synagogue ruler and the woman changed places. What do you mean? I mean, she's standing upright now. He's bowed over like a twisted pretzel, all bound up in his religiosity and his tradition. He's shamed. He's wrapped up and bound up. She's standing upright praising God. Huh? What a change. Jesus just turned the whole thing around. And it needed to be. And they're all ashamed. All the people that had that same heart. And all the people rejoice, though. Listen, all the people rejoice for the glorious things that were done by him. That you couldn't help but be excited by this event that takes place.
But there was, for some, a real mixed bag going on. There was shame at what they thought, but you couldn't help rejoice that this woman just got healed. Big stuff. Now, follow the flow here. Jesus tried to be kind of point blank when it came to politics and what all that stuff meant. He brings it right back around to repentance. Then he speaks about the fruit of this fig tree that was absent and says that tree's going to be cut down. And he says fruit is the issue. God wants fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, he demonstrates that. Here's the kind of fruit God is looking for, right? See pain, seek to help it. Bless others. Let God have the first fruits and then let people have the rest. That's the idea. It's my life. That should be my life. God gets the first fruit, then everybody else gets everything that's left over. And God's into much fruit. Now, he shows how that works. But then this hypocritical heart is raised up and he has to address it. And what he's going to say next is where the church wound up, I'm afraid, folks. Where the body of Christ really kind of stands to this day is a result of what took place even back then that has permeated and has infiltrated the body, so to speak, the corporate organized church. Watch, because this is what this attitude that he addresses here leads to. Then he said, as he continues in verse 18, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it?" Well, he says it is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, verse 20, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Well, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. These two parables he ties together on the heels of this whole issue that this hypocritical synagogue ruler kind of displayed. And he says, this is what the kingdom is like in the sense that he's not talking about the kingdom of God to come. He's talking about the kingdom that was among them. Remember, he said, the kingdom is among you. It's in your midst. Why? Because the king was there. Wherever the king is where the kingdom's at. The king was there in their midst, so the kingdom was among them. And he says, what's this kingdom here on this earth? What's it like? And what's it going to turn into is really a bigger question. And he says it's like a grain of mustard seed. The little flock that Jesus addressed, remember there was just a few, especially before the church was birthed, right? There was just a few, really a handful, maybe 500 people that saw Jesus after he was risen from the dead. 500 perhaps. That, of course, grew rapidly when the church was birthed. 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. And shortly after that, there was another couple of thousand. I mean, before a couple of weeks had gone by, the church was over 5,000 people. But here's the thing. That little flock, that grain of mustard seed grew, didn't it? Exploded, really. I mean, that's rapid growth, isn't it? For a church, I mean, you think, how long has your church been around? 2 weeks. How big is it? 5,000. Okay, that's a pretty big growth spurt, wouldn't you say? But here's what he says. Even though that little grain, that little flock grew, and it becomes now the tree in the garden. A mustard seed turns into a mustard plant. It's not the biggest thing. The small little mustard seed, which is a teeny little seed, doesn't turn into an oak tree. It turns into a little plant in your garden. But this one turns into this huge tree. It waxes so great, but here's what happens. The fowls of the air lodge in its branches. And you need to stay with me here in terms of what Jesus always equates in the pictures and the parables that he tells. Birds are always a picture of evil. The seed that was scattered on the ground, remember? Some of it was plucked up by the birds of the air. And Jesus says, that's the devil. That's Satan and his henchmen. They come by and try and snatch the word. So he equates the birds with evil. And then in the next parable, verse 20 and 21, he says that leaven is an issue. Now, leaven he has also equated with evil when he talked about back in chapter 12, remember verse 1 of this same gospel, of Luke's gospel, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's basically saying the church, the kingdom that's on this earth, so to speak, where the king is. And by the way, guys, the king is in you. King is in me. We are the body of Christ. So what he's saying is this. This thing's going to grow into an organization that's rather large, but it will house Satan. He will lodge in it. Now, Jesus warned about that when he talked about the wheat and the tares, didn't he? He says, hey, there's wheat, there's real grain, so to speak, of a person's soul in the church, in the body. But Satan comes along and starts planting tares, phonies, imitators. And they're so closely related in how they look alike that only the angels can really discern and divide them, Jesus said. So, yes, this thing turns into this great big organization, which it has, hasn't it? I mean, out of that little flock, it's turned into a huge organization, hasn't it? Problem is, Satan set up camp in the church. Someone wisely said that Satan knew he couldn't beat the church, so he joined it and does his best work from within. The tares, the little things that Satan can do. Based upon this particular parable on the heels of what just happened, he's talking about, obviously here, satanic works that comes through religiosity and even tradition that hinders the work of Christ that he really wants to do. Has this taken place? What is the biggest hindrance in the world that the church faces? I'll tell you what it is. It's the church. You may be stunned by that. You might say, whoa, wait a minute. Now, ultimately, there's going to be victory. We know that. But I need to ask you this. When people say, yeah, but the church is going to overcome the world. It's going to take over the world. Well, is that happening? In fact, if you look at the world and the population growth in the world, I'm thinking we're losing ground. Huh? I don't think we're taking over the world. I think the world's getting away from us. Right? In other words, to take over, we would have to be at least seeing as many people saved as are born every day. Huh? At least that many to even keep up. If we're going to take over, it has to be much more than that. Is that taking place? No. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said that the church then, you know, will stand up against the gates of hell and they won't prevail? True. Ultimately, that's going to happen. The victory is won. There's no question about that. But what happens on this earth, Jesus is pointing out, there's a huge organization with a lot of problems. One of them is this issue that he talks about, that Satan is working in the midst of this thing called the church. Next thing is that there's leaven. Leaven, or the false teaching of the Pharisee. The false teaching of the Pharisee is hypocrisy. And I want you to note, and again, I'm not going to get into this today. I did refer to this in Matthew's gospel. You can pick up that teaching if you want to. But I want you to note that the leaven is brought in by a woman. Well, where are you going with that? It's Valentine's Day. You better back off there, buddy. Again, I want you to just listen carefully. The false teaching, the out-of-order leaven came in through a woman who was leading the kneading. She was working, kneading the leaven, the yeast, into the lump. Now, some of you might recoil at this, but listen carefully. When people say, so what are you saying? If a woman leads the church, if she leads the teaching of the word and all that, it's out of order? Absolutely. No question about it. But the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in writing on this very issue, still stands. He didn't take it back. He never said, well, I didn't mean it. And if there's a problem with that, then it's okay. Let the women lead. He never says that. He says, I don't allow it because of this reason. And doctrine, guys, is the issue here. The leaven of the Pharisees was the doctrine of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy also runs in this way, that if this is allowed to be so, it leavens throughout the whole lump, meaning it infiltrates the church. Now, you might say, well, some churches allow women to pastor and teach. That's fine, but here's the thing. It's going to leaven the lump. What do you mean? I mean, it creeps into all kinds of places and in all kinds of churches. This is now being questioned, isn't it? Isn't it? It's being questioned everywhere now. Why? When for centuries after centuries after centuries, it was never questioned. Jesus says, but there's coming a time when this organization gets so big, gets so diverse, that all of a sudden it gets leavened and the whole lump becomes kind of infected with this idea. Nothing against women, guys, and especially women who seek spiritual enlightenment. Women often do so because men don't. And really, in many regards, the woman taking a leadership role is an indictment against men. If men would lead, women wouldn't feel the necessity to do so. So, guys, lead your wife spiritually. Happy Valentine's Day. If you want to have a happy marriage, start leading your wife spiritually. That's your act of submission, according to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Woman, your act of submission is to let your husband lead and quit leading. Quit leading him around by the nose spiritually. I know that sounds harsh, guys, but listen to me carefully. The reason the church is a mess is one of the reasons is this. Men don't lead. They fall. They fail. They flop. And then they blame their wives for being so spiritual. Shame on us if that's what we do. Be a man. Start leading your wife spiritually. Start praying for her. Start praying over her. Start studying the word yourself. Start leading and kneading the true leaven, the true word of God, into the body of Christ. And let the women love the men for leading them spiritually. That's the deal. So Jesus, in these two parables, he said, well, boy, sure, that's pretty intense right there. It is intense. The problems are intense, though, folks. The problems that we're facing the upcoming church were already being warned about by Jesus right here. He says, this thing's going to grow. This little flock is going to turn into a huge mass of people, but the organization's going to have issues and problems. And I think he was also speaking about denominations and separations and divisions and splittings and hair splitting that has nothing to do with the glory of God. Has nothing to do with where God wants the church to be and where it wants to go. Where does he want it to be? Well, the fruit is blessing people, giving God the first fruits, and then letting people have the rest of it. We've gotten so far from that that most people don't even know what it looks like. And the guy here, the synagogue ruler, obviously didn't know what it looked like. When he sees it, he doesn't recognize it, and he just gets mad at it. He gets mad at it. Some people are getting mad at me right now. How dare you talk like that? You can't say those kinds of things these days. Said it. Sorry. You know. And Jesus makes no apology. He makes no apology for saying these things. He says, this is truth. This is the way it is. And some people will get hung up on this and they'll say, well, I'm not into that. I'm not into that whole thing that I'm into my way. I'm into my traditions and my way of thinking and my stuff and the way I do it and the way I line up with it and all the rest. And if he doesn't agree with me, well, then that's too bad. But I'm going to keep going the way I am. Fine. See, Jesus doesn't even give the synagogue ruler really any acknowledgement of anything other than, okay, you're a hypocrite. Any religion or activity in religion that does not include blessing people and helping those in pain is not from God. You with me on that? It's not of the Lord. Because everything Jesus did was that. He was drawn to it. He was attracted to it. And then went and helped it. Sought to bless it. To seek and save the lost that needed help. Anything that's not of that, don't call it godly. You can call it religion if you want to. Tradition. You can call it whatever you want. Just don't say it's from the Lord, because it's not. You with me? Happy Valentine's Day. Let's pray. And Father, I just would lift up now your word and let it bless us and permeate our hearts. Lord, penetrate down inside some of the hypocrisies, Lord, that my own heart has. Lord, I confess, I lift them up to you and ask you to do what you did with these that day and obliterate them, make them ashamed, that I might, Lord, turn and say, Lord, you're good. You want to bless people. And sometimes my traditional religious activities, Lord, hinder that. And I confess it and I repent from it, turn from it. And even now, Lord, today, I just want to just let you minister even now as we just would say, Lord, we love you and we want you to have your way in this place. And in light of that, Lord, we just give you thanks for hearing our prayers and for being here with us. While we're praying, I just want you to just be able to lift up your concern, your need, your hurt to the Lord, and we'll pray. And I, you know, Jesus called, and the woman came, and she lifted what she could of her body up and came to where he was. And I just think there's something powerful in that. So right now, while we're praying, if you have a need that you want prayer for, if you want to be prayed over and have hands laid upon you like Jesus, and that's who we are, and you have a need that you want Jesus to touch today, I want you to do something that's not within the comfort of our normal routine. But I really believe that Jesus wants to break that up today. And if you have a need you would like prayer over, I just want you to get up and come down front here, and we're going to have people pray over you. So if you have a need, just get up now. Stand up and come down here. Listen to the heart of Jesus and come if you want some prayer. And Father, we take now just a moment. It just took a moment for you, Jesus, to touch this woman. It just took you a moment to notice that she was in pain and needed you to touch her. And you did so, Lord. And I pray now by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit's touch and moving in this place, and based upon your scriptures, Lord, we believe you, that you want to touch hearts and heal bodies and heal hurts and wounds of emotional affliction or Lord, just the physical ailments that some are experiencing. We know, Lord, that you can do a miracle if you want to. And I pray and I thank you, Lord, for the heart of these that would come and just lay themselves before you and say, we need you, Lord. We need help. We are hurting. We hurt inside. And Lord, I thank you that you love these so much. And you're noticing right now each one and where they're at and the pain that they're in and the struggle they're going through. And I know, Lord, that you're ministering even now. And so as we have our hands upon them, Lord, may you put your hands upon them. As we are extensions of you, Lord, in this way, would you just now speak power into the lives of these and minister deeply into the very soul of the issue, the very heart of the matter. And Lord, reach that place that only you can. And Lord, deliver and touch and heal and minister the fruit, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. And by, Lord, your people praying and agreeing together that we would love to see this take place for your glory. May it be so today. We bless them, Lord. We pray that fruit would come in Jesus' name. Amen.